Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Follow along as I read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all of these names, and all of these stories that spanned hundreds of years, thousands of years even, that began with the promise to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, which was fulfilled when your son Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem and began his work of redemption of your people. We pray now as we delve into these things and see the glories of your redemption and our stories, that you would move on our hearts, that you would cause us to worship you, that you would deepen our faith and deepen our commitment to you and our desire to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we begin a new series on the Gospel of Matthew, which I've entitled Behold Your King. Most of you know that there are four different accounts of the gospel or good news of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have a unique take and focus on the life of Jesus. Their individual contributions give us a rich and colorful tapestry of the gospel as believers. However, the multifaceted picture of the life of Christ can be jarring to our modern sensibilities. After all, we tend to favor a straightforward journalistic reporting of the facts, preferably with some on-scene video of events so that we can draw our own conclusions. However, God did not see fit to send his son to redeem the world in the early 21st century. Instead, he saw fit to send him about 2,000 years ago. But even then, those who were eyewitnesses to the events of his life used the accepted methods of their day to record their experiences to share with others. Much scholarly work has been done to show that the gospel writers were intentionally very thorough in their efforts to document the eyewitness accounts of those who came face to face with Jesus. And Matthew was one of the men who crafted those accounts into a cohesive story or narrative. As with the other gospel writers, Matthew emphasized particular themes he saw as important in the shaping of his gospel narrative. And one of his major themes is the kingship of Jesus Christ. He focused on Jesus as the expected Messiah, or anointed one, and the prophets prophesied would be from the lineage of King David. That's why Matthew begins his account with this genealogy we've just read of Jesus Christ. It shows us that not only was Jesus in the line of King David, but that he was also a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Now, a few of you more skeptical types might be thinking, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't actually the physical son of Joseph in the gospel story. So how can this genealogy be seen as legitimate? The Bible teaches that he was really conceived by the Holy Spirit without the participation of Joseph at all. And of course, you'd be right. But it's funny that some take issue with God's decision here. Many Christians highlight Mary as special because she was chosen to physically bear the Son of God, and that is well and good. Mary was indeed a phenomenal young woman who knew the Scriptures well and desired to serve God faithfully. But we should acknowledge the fact that the man chosen to be the earthly father of Jesus was special as well. God entrusted the vitally important role of Jesus' human father to a man who was a faithful and obedient son of Israel, and who likely had to endure the scandalous whispers of those who concluded that Mary's pregnancy was suspect at the very least. In addition to this reality, we should revel in the beauty of the fact that Joseph was chosen to act as Jesus' adoptive father, as it were. For the adoptive relationship between the human Joseph and the divine Jesus is a beautiful mirror image of the adoptive relationship between us fallen humans and our divine Father. Of all people, Christians should glory in God's choice to entrust his son to the adoptive human father of Joseph, the son of Jacob. With that said, I'd like to highlight some of the other names in this genealogy this morning. I've entitled this message, The Dysfunctional Royal Family. No, I'm not referring to the dysfunction of the modern British royal family, whose dramas are often plastered to the public on our grocery store tabloids. They're easy targets, to be sure. But having just celebrated Thanksgiving with our families, guessing that many of us have plenty of dysfunction and discouraging human dramas in our families as well. We don't have the power, money, or prestige of the British royal family, so most people don't care about our dramas. However, the reality of our own sad stories is a good reminder that sin permeates and perverts the family trees of all of us in many ways. The same was true of the earthly family into which Jesus was born. Like all families, it had its infamous ancestors, whose stories likely raised an eyebrow of those who knew them. But when you know the whole story in some of these dramas, you get a beautiful picture of God's redemption. And this is fitting for the family tree that God would grace by embedding his son Jesus Christ into their lineage. Toward that end, I've highlighted with bold and italics 5 different names in the genealogy we've just read. The last name you'll see in it is that of Mary, whose pregnancy, as I've already mentioned, was certainly seen as scandalous by some. In fact, John's gospel includes an implied insult from the Jewish religious leaders during Jesus' ministry, who said, that at least they weren't born of sexual immorality. Any gossip about Mary's pregnancy was ill-founded, of course. So this isn't an example of family dysfunction, but it certainly provided fodder for the rumor mill during Jesus' life and ministry. However, the other four names I've highlighted all involve some rather sordid scenarios that highlight not only the reality of human sin, but the amazing redemption that God brings to our stories when we entrust them to Him. For example, the first name I've highlighted in our passage is that of Tamar, whose story is told in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, after whom the tribe of Judah was named. Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son named Er, spelled E-R. But Er died. Now, in the law of Moses, whenever a man died and left a widow, his brother was to marry that widow, and the first son born from their union would gain the inheritance rights of the deceased brother. It was a complicated system that seems strange to us, but the practice was designed to protect the potentially destitute widow and to carry on the name of the deceased brother. So Tamar had married Er, but Er died. And the next brother in line who was to marry Tamar was named Onan. But Onan didn't want to have children with Tamar, so he deliberately prevented the conception because he knew the offspring would not be considered his. This angered the Lord, who struck Onan dead as a result. And with Er and Onan dead, Judah had only one more son, the youngest, named Shelah. Shelah was too young to marry Tamar at the time, but Judah promised him to Tamar once he became of age. However, when the time came, Judah delayed the promised marriage. Perhaps he thought of Tamar as a black widow of sorts because his first two sons had died when they were married to her. Either way, the delay caused Tamar to take matters into her own hands. Tamar decided to dress as a prostitute and to station herself where men who looked for such women could find her. And lo and behold, her father-in-law, Judah, was one such man. However, he didn't recognize her due to her disguise. Judah then propositions Tamar and promises her a goat in payment. In return, Tamar takes his seal, his cord, and his staff as a pledge. Now, those items seem obscure to us, so let me try to show the significance of them to you. A man's seal at this time in the ancient world was a small engraved object like a signet ring or an ornament that was secured to him by a cord around his neck or his wrist. The engraved object could be pressed into wet clay or wax as a man's signature. The staff, then, especially for a shepherding people like Israel, was a practical tool, but also a significant object of authority and identity associated with a particular person. And it was for this reason that the savvy Tamar, daughter-in-law of Judah, asked for Judah's seal, his cord, and his staff as collateral when he propositioned her. That episode resulted in a pregnant Tamar, who afterward resumed her regular appearance dressed as a widow in the community, with Judah being none the wiser. However, when her pregnancy began to show, Judah ordered that she be burned for her apparent immorality. But Tamar had prepared for just such an event. When Judah uttered his condemnation of her, Tamar presented his seal, his cord, and his staff, which revealed him as the father. And you thought this was going to be a heartwarming, family-friendly sermon on the first Sunday of Advent. To his credit, Judah took responsibility for Tamar, saying, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Tamar then gave birth to twins named Perez and Zerah, and Perez became part of the family tree into which Jesus would be born. And while this is likely a shock to our more genteel and modern sensibilities, I think it's certainly a reason for us to take comfort in the redemption God can bring to such stories. For Tamar had many strikes against her, and God delivered her from all of them. First, Tamar was a woman, which was quite a vulnerable creature to be in the ancient world. She was also a Canaanite, which means she was a member of one of the idolatrous peoples that God would later command Israel to destroy when they entered the Promised Land. She had also been widowed twice, which was another quite vulnerable state to be in the ancient world. She also sold herself as a prostitute and was threatened with execution in the story. But this is where we see the grace of God transforming her story in remarkable ways. God preserved her even though she was a Canaanite. God protected her as a woman and a widow. And finally, despite her questionable strategies for perpetuating her husband's name, God made her a part of the royal line that would eventually be associated with Jesus Christ himself. In sum, God is not thwarted by our messed up family histories and our own sin. Take heart. The next highlighted name you see in the genealogy of Jesus is that of Rahab. Her name might be more familiar to you if you remember the story of the fall of Jericho in the book of Joshua. Unlike Tamar, Rahab was a full-time prostitute who had heard the rumors of God's exploits among the children of Israel. She was the one who hid the two Israelite spies who came to preview Jericho and its defenses prior to Israel's attack on the city. The spies promised Rahab that God would preserve her and her family if they remained in her house and placed a scarlet cord in her window to identify it. In fact, this is another great example of God saving an entire household based on the faithfulness of one person who represented that household. The two spies told Rahab to gather all of her father's and her brother's families into her house, and that all who were in it would be saved. In sum, the faith of a former prostitute saved everyone under her roof when the walls of Jericho fell and its people were put to the sword by Israel. Rahab would later marry an Israelite named Salmon and give birth to a child named Boaz, who became the husband of our next highlighted character in the genealogy, and her name was Ruth. Like our previous two examples, Ruth was not an Israelite. She was from Moab, an idolatrous nation that was often an enemy to the people of Israel. Ruth's story begins when an Israelite woman called Naomi leaves Israel with her husband and two sons to find food in Moab during a famine in Israel. While in Moab, Naomi's sons marry two Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. And also while in Moab, Naomi's husband and her two sons die, leaving her and her two Moabite daughters-in-law to fend for themselves. Naomi then decides to return to Israel and suggests that her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, stay in their land of Moab, where they had family and their own gods. However, despite Naomi's suggestion that she stay in Moab, Ruth chose to align herself with Naomi, her God, and her people. Ruth's reply to Naomi is worth quoting. She said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." If you know the rest of the story, you remember that an Israelite named Boaz, would graciously provide food for both Naomi and Ruth and end up taking Ruth as his wife as well. Their first child would be named Obed, which means servant or worshiper. As such, Ruth too would find herself in the royal family into which Jesus would be born. Ruth would be the great-grandmother of David the king, which brings us to our next highlighted name in your text. The name of that woman is Bathsheba. And while I apologize to all of you parents who have to field questions from your young ones after a sermon such as this, all I can say is I'm a victim along with you. Our shared stories are not pretty ones. Yet it's that reality that signifies the wonders of this time of year. For when our Lord responded to cries of Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, we must remember that King David himself was in desperate need of God's mercy as well. It's an elderly King David whom I've featured on the front of your bulletins this morning. It's one of the least flattering depictions of David I found, which is why I chose to use it to signify the truth of our message this morning. In it, David looks old and haggard, which is no wonder after the family fallout he endured after his sin with Bathsheba. For Bathsheba was, of course, the wife of another man. And he wasn't just any man. His name was Uriah the Hittite, and he was a faithful and honorable soldier who served David and his army. But in one particular military campaign, when Uriah was off fighting for David and Israel, King David stayed home with too much time on his hands. Long story short, that resulted in David's adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And if that wasn't enough, in order to cover up the resulting unwanted pregnancy, David sent word to his commander to put Uriah in the heat of the next battle and then to withdraw from him. In other words, David gave instruction to kill Uriah in order to cover up his own sin. And once that evil scheme was complete, David took Bathsheba as his wife in hopes of covering up his sin. But as with all of us, David forgot that God is never blind to our dark dramas. God sent Nathan the prophet to condemn David and to pronounce God's judgment via the death of the child in Bathsheba's womb. Our prayer of confession this morning referenced David's Psalm 51, which was his own prayer of confession in response to God's condemnation of his sin. Though God forgave David, the consequences of David's sin affected his family, which resulted in multiple dramas that left him haggard and worn, like the image on the front of your bulletins. But even though our bodies and faces often reveal the consequences of our own sin, God's grace is more powerful and transformative than that sin. And this is why the story of Advent, which we begin meditating on this morning, is so important for us and the rest of the world. For God's grace is greater than the depth of our despicable dramas. His grace is greater than the decay caused by our so-called secret sins. His grace is greater than the dysfunction of the damaging family distresses we all experience at some point. He alone is able to save and transform and redeem the Judahs and Tamars, the Rahabs, the Ruths, and yes, even the disappointing Davids, who shine in one story and disillusion us in the next. For we're no different, if we're honest. We have our bright moments, and we have our hall of shame. Our families can bring us glory, and our families can bring us infamy. But thanks be to God that the first step in his redemption of us was to enter our story through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we suffer in the realities of our own family dramas this holiday season, may God grant us the transforming grace that redeemed these characters we've highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus. for it was their connection with Jesus that brought the redemption we all need. It's no different for them than for us, for it is only our association with and faith in Jesus Christ that brings us the hope of God's mercy. And it is the reality of that mercy that moves us to celebrate the humble act of God taking on human flesh to dwell amongst our family dramas as we gather to adore his birth at Bethlehem. Let's pray and ask him to bring us the redemption we so desperately need. Father, thank you that you are not daunted by the dysfunctional dramas we cause and experience in our families. We thank you that you were willing to enter our story as one of us, suffering the effects that our sin brought on the world. Help us to meditate on these things during this season so that we can honor you more fully and be transformed by our understanding of your will and your ways. We pray that you would make us a people who bring healing, restoration, and redemption to our own families. Help us to brightly shine the light of the good news of Jesus Christ in our families and communities this Advent season. In his name we pray.